Now addressing the problem of sin and the solution, the only solution that is found in Jesus the Christ or Jesus the Messiah. Over these past few weeks, I have attempted to underscore our problem as seen in questions that were raised by individuals found in the Old Testament that simply went unanswered. Like the question raised by Job that we have in Job chapter 9 and verse 2, when Job asked, "How can a man be in the right before God?" Or the question raised by Bildad, as set forth in Job chapter 25 and verse 4, when Bildad asked, "How then can a man be just with God, or how can he be clean who is born of a woman?" And then those unbelievable questions raised by God himself, draped in anthropopathic language, whereby we read of this emotional turmoil taking place within the heart of God himself concerning how he was going to deal with sinful Israel. Now listen to the words as stated in the book of Hosea, chapter 11, verses 8 and 9. And God is raising the questions, and there are four of them. "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I surrender you, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim?" And remember, Admah and Zeboim were two cities destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah out of a pentapolis of cities. So God is asking himself, "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I surrender you, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart," this is God speaking, "my heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled, they are aroused." And then I read this threefold statement in verse 9, where God says, "I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come in wrath." Three times, I'm not going to do it. "I'll not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim. I will not come in wrath." But how can God say that in light of the sinfulness of his own people, and yet still maintain his own holiness? Those are questions that are raised in the Old Testament that simply go unanswered. And those questions are asked because the writers of the Old Testament knew, certainly of the holiness of God as well as the sinfulness of man, which is our major problem. It is a problem that goes all the way back to Adam. Now listen to the words of a catechism that raises this question. Did our first parents continue in the estate wherein they were created? Answer. Our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God. And that sin has contaminated the entire human race. We call it theologically inherited sin, since we inherit this sinful state from our parents and they from their parents all the way back to Adam. We call this theologically a sinful nature, since sin has corrupted our very being. We call this theologically original sin, since sin is derived from our origin, It comes to us in a very real, even though mysterious way, from Adam. And the penalty, insofar as inherited sin or the sin nature or original sin, is spiritual death. Every individual born on this planet is born physically estranged from, alienated, separated from God, as vividly depicted in the historical narrative of Genesis chapter 3, when the man and the woman are trying to cover themselves and even hide from the very presence of God. Now, this is a truth that seems to be rather antiquated, foreign, strange to the culture in which we live, where over 74% of Americans do not believe in original sin, and over 52% of those who claim to be born again in this country do not believe in original sin either. And the vast majority of people agree with this statement. When people are born, they are born neither good nor evil. They make a choice between the two as they mature. Over 74% of Americans, over 52% of those who claim to be born again, agree with that statement. That we're born neutral, and we decide whether we want to be good or bad. And when you think about, not only in terms of 74% of Americans, over 52% of those who say they're born again, that's also the belief of every major religion in the world. Judaism absolutely does not believe in original sin. Now listen to the words of one rabbi, and he makes this comment, and this is absolutely the thought of Judaism. We do not believe in a doctrine of original sin, and we do not hold that human beings are basically sinners. We speak of our being composed of two inclinations, the bad inclination and the good inclination, and we're given free will to choose to follow either of these rival character endowments. Now that is what Judaism believes. No original sin. You're not born in sin. You have a bad inclination, good inclination, and you choose which way you're going to go. Islam absolutely does not believe in original sin. It is not part and parcel of Islamic doctrine. Sin is an act. It is absolutely not a state. And therefore, much like Judaism, God will weigh good deeds over one's sins. That's what Judaism believes, and that's what Islam believes. Now, there are only 15 million Jews in the world, by the way, 7 million over in Israel. But there are almost 2 billion Muslims. So you think about Judaism, and you think about Islam, and both utterly deny any kind of doctrine of original sin. What about Hinduism? What do Hindus believe? It's because you see Hinduism reflected in our culture in all kinds of ways. People talk about having good karma. They talk about practicing yoga. They talk about relaxing through meditation. So if you step back and you think of Hinduism, there are no absolutes in Hinduism. There are no doctrines in Hinduism. You have fundamentally reincarnation. You have all of these diverse gods and goddesses that take various forms. You have the whole concept of spiritual unity of mankind. I mean, this is Hinduism. You can talk about all kinds of things in terms of Hinduism. There are two types of souls. There's the individual soul. There's the universal soul. The whole thought is the individual soul united with the universal soul. So in Hinduism, you have the whole concept of soul transmigration as you're traveling from one body to another. And I remind us all, there are over a billion Hindus. Think of India, think of Pakistan, think of Bangladesh. I mean, just think about not only Judaism and Islam, 2 billion, now you're talking over a billion Hindus. They don't believe in original sin either. And then you think about Buddhism, and you think about what Buddhists believe. And it's interesting when you talk about Buddhism. Obviously, when you talk about Buddhism, you talk about the whole concept of reincarnation. You talk about no belief in an eternal soul. There's no soul, there's no self. There's no personality, there's nothing that survives death. The only thing that survives is energy and matter. And if you talk about Buddhism, there's no original sin. And if you talk about Buddhists, there are over 500 million Buddhists. Think Cambodia, think of Thailand, think of Myanmar. So there is no major religion in the world. Not Judaism, not Islam, not Hinduism, not Buddhism, that believe in original sin. None of them. And then think about Christian religions, and think about denominations that are utterly apostate, and think about what they say. Not only about the Bible, but what they say about original sin. There's no religion in the world, including various denominations in the Christian religion, other than, and here's what's really important, biblical Christianity. Only biblical Christianity teaches that the root problem of the human race and every human being within it is inherited sin. It is the sin nature. It is original sin. Only biblical Christianity teaches that. Now I want you to listen to the statement from Mr. Spurgeon in his autobiography in his early years. And he's talking about the way he thought he was confronted with his own sin, and he's just a kid. Now listen to his words. For 5 years as a child, there was nothing before my eyes but my guilt. And though I do not hesitate to say that those who observed my life would not have seen any extraordinary sin, yet as I looked upon myself, there was not a day in which I did not commit such gross, such outrageous sins against God that often and often have I wished I'd never been born. Sickness is a terrible thing, more especially when it's accompanied with pain. When the poor body is racked to an extreme so that the spirit fails within us and we're dried up like a potsherd. But I bear witness that sickness, however agonizing, is nothing like the discovery of the evil of sin. I'd rather pass through 7 years of the most wearisome pain and the most languishing sickness than I would ever again pass through the terrible discovery of the evil of sin. That's our problem. It is the evil of sin. It's our utter sinfulness, and it's universal in scope. It encompasses every individual. Which is Paul's argument found here in the book of Romans. It is an argument that commences in chapter 1, verse 18, and it doesn't conclude until you reach chapter 3 and verse 20. So from Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul is going to talk about the universal nature of sin. And in this section of Romans, 1:18 through 3:20, he's going to argue and he's going to absolutely prove that the entire human race, Gentile, Jew alike, are sinful, guilty, inexcusable, speechless before a holy God. He begins with Gentiles, and he does it in chapter 1. Verse 18 down to the end of this chapter, verse 32. And he demonstrates that Gentiles are condemned before God. No exceptions. All will stand before the bar of God and give an account, and no one will be able to defend themselves. This is how he argues in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 down to verse 32. You say, well, how can that be? And he argues in chapter 1. You know what he does? He takes us, take Calvin and his institutes, he places us in a theater. And the theater is creation. And we're in this theater of creation, and it points to a creator. You cannot understand. Someone actually created it. But instead of turning to the creator, mankind turns to what he created. And worships the creation rather than him. And Paul says that renders every individual inexcusable and condemned by God. Now look at the way he argues. In chapter 1, verse 20, notice his argument. For the invisible things of him from or since the creation of the world are clearly understood by the things that are perceived. Let me read it again. For the invisible things from the creation of the world are clearly perceived while being understood by the things made. And when you read that, while being understood, rational reflection, you're contemplating various things. I mean, this is all intellectual. So I'm reading the statement in verse 20. For the invisible things from or since the creation of the world are clearly perceived while being understood by the things made, even his eternal power and divinity, so that they are without excuse, because when they knew God, they did not glorify as God nor give thanks, but they became worthless in their inward reasonings, and their senseless heart was darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became, the Greek word is morino, they became morons. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God in the likeness of an image of corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and reptiles. Wherefore, verse 24, God gave them over. Verse 26, on account of this, God gave them over. Verse 28, and just as they did not approve to have God in knowledge, God gave them over. So instead of turning away from creation and worshiping the Creator, they worship what he created, even in terms of themselves. And it rendered them inexcusable before God. So creation condemns. But something else in chapter 2. Now he's going to talk about the law of nature. Look at what he says, chapter 2, verse 14. For whenever Gentiles, who are not having law, that's the Mosaic law, should do by nature the things of the law, these, although having not law, are a law to themselves, who are showing the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and the thoughts between one another, accusing or even defending in the day when God judges the secrets of men according to my gospel through Christ Jesus. So when you read it, not only do you have creation that condemns, but you have the law of nature. You have conscience. And that also condemns. Because every individual has a standard, a code, under which they live, and every individual violates their code. All over the planet. Now C.S. Lewis talks about it, and talks about it in a very good way. Talks about the law of nature. And he writes, and I think he's spot on, we're forced to believe in a right and wrong. None of us are really keeping the law of nature. And then he draws all of this to a conclusion and writes, firstly, that human beings all over the earth have this curious idea that they ought to behave in a certain way and cannot really get rid of it. Secondly, that they do not in fact behave in that way. They know the law of nature. They break it. These two facts are the foundation of all clear thinking about ourselves and the universe we live in. Now, C.S. Lewis is spot on. So if you talk about what condemns every individual, it's creation, points to a creator. You remember the argument of the writer of Hebrews? Every house is built by some man, but he who built all things is God. I mean, if we see a house, we know somebody constructed it. We know someone who built it. If you look at creation, you know there's got to be a creator. But instead of turning to him, they turn to themselves, worship themselves, or they worship something else that renders them inexcusable. And then they have a standard by which they think is right and wrong, and they violate that standard, and both condemn them. So Gentiles stand condemned. They stand condemned by that which is around them. They stand condemned by that which is going on within them. But what is true of Gentiles, and this is universal, This is talking about everybody on this planet. So what is true in terms of Gentiles is also true in terms of Jews. Now look at what Paul does in chapter 2 and verse 1. Because now he shifts. And I read in chapter 2, verse 1. Wherefore, you are without excuse, O man, everyone who judges. For wherein you are judging the other one, you are condemning yourself. For you, the one who judges, practices the same things. See what he's saying? Jews have the Mosaic Law. There's 613 commandments in the Mosaic Law. They don't keep the Mosaic Law. They violate it. And consequently, that condemns them. And there's one little adjective. It's only used twice in the New Testament. Gentiles and Jews. And it's this little adjective that's found here in chapter 1 and verse 20, without excuse. And here in chapter 2, verse 1, without excuse. There's no defense. Can't defend oneself. There is no excuse. This is something that's inexcusable in terms of Gentiles and in terms of Jews. And he deals with this from chapter 2, verse 1, all the way to chapter 3 and verse 8. Gentiles are condemned, chapter 1, 18 through 32. Jews are condemned, chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3 and verse 8. But then to make all of this concrete and to bring it home to the mind of the reader and decisively prove his thesis, he turns to the authoritative nature of Old Testament Scripture, namely from the Psalms and the book of Isaiah, in order to substantiate his argument. And he does it in chapter 3, verse 9, all the way to verse 18. Now I want you to notice what he does in chapter 3 and verse 9. Now I want to read how this verse is translated. The King James will translate verse 9 like this. What then are we Jews better than they Gentiles? No, in no wise. Now that's the way the King James reads verse 9. The New American Standard will render it, what then are we Jews better than they Gentiles? Not at all. Or if I'm reading the NIV, it will render verse 9 like this. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. Now, in all due respect, in terms of these various translations, I don't think it's really right. I don't think that's really the way verse 9 should be translated. So how about a translation like this? You begin with the question, what then? And then you come to this verb. Now the question is, how do you render this verb? Now there's no question that the verb means to be in a prominent position. That's the reason why it's translated better. But it's passive in form. So if it's passive in form, how would you render it? How about something like this? Are we excelled? Are we in a worse position than they? Have we lost our advantage? So let's read it that way. What then? Are we Jews excelled? Are we Jews in a worse position than Gentiles? And then notice the way he answers it. Not altogether. Not entirely. Now, why would he say that? Because of what he says in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. They have circumcision. They have the oracles of God. They have privileges. So when you read this in verse 9, what then? Are we Jews excelled? Paul says, not altogether. Not altogether. We do have privileges. And then you move to this conjunction. Now, when you read this conjunction, it's a conjunction gore. Usually, you think of this conjunction a certain way, but it can be translated all kinds of ways. It can set forth the ground or reason for something. It can give the explanation for something. It can confirm something. Give assurance for something. I mean, you can translate it in various ways. Indeed, certainly. So that's the way I'm going to read it. So I'm going to read it like this in verse 9. What then? Are we Jews excelled by Gentiles? Not altogether. For certainly we have charged beforehand both Jews and Gentiles to be all under sin. Now, what would it mean for everyone to be under sin? What would that mean? It would mean that everyone is under the control of sin. Everyone is under the power of sin. Everyone is in subjection to sin. Everyone is in dependence upon sin. That's what it means. So Paul, in verse 9, what then, are we exiled? Not altogether. For indeed, for certainly, we've charged before him both Jews and Gentiles to be all under the control, all under the power of sin. And then look at verse 10. Just as it stands written, and then you have a catena of verses taken from the Psalms and the book of Isaiah. Now here they are. Verse 10. There's not a righteous one. Not one. There's not one who understands. There's not one who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There's not one who does goodness. There's not unto one. Now, if you read that in verses 10 through 12, wouldn't we say this is universal? It embraces the entire human race. Verse 10, there's none, not one. Verse 11, there's none. There's none. Verse 12, there's none. There's not even one. So you'd have to say this is universal. It encompasses everyone. And then you come to verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. Their throat is an open grave. Now, if you think of coming to an open grave and a body has just been placed in the open grave, you're talking incredible stench. The throat is an open grave. Their tongues, deceitful, duplicity. You can't trust them. They lie. They're dishonest. Their throat, an open grave. Their tongues, deceitful. The poison of asp under their lips. That's death. Poison of asp under their lips. Then he says, of whom the mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Profanity. Suppress anger and wrath. Then we read in verse 15, their feet are swift to pour out blood. Their feet are swift to pour out blood. There's a particular type of second degree murder called depraved heart murder. And depraved heart murder has been described as wanton indifference to life. Wanton indifference to life. Their feet are swift to pour out blood. Then we read, destruction and misery are in their ways. Violence, wickedness, destruction, misery, wickedness in their ways. And then this, the way of peace they have not known. They've only known war and strife. And then we read in verse 18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. Now, if I read verses 10 through 12, we'd have to say this is universal to the entire human race. But then we come to verses 13 through 18 and we say this is corruption, and he is describing each individual. He talks about the throat, tongues, lips, mouth, feet, eyes. I mean, now you're talking about the corruption of the individual. So you know what we're talking about? Theologically, total depravity, total inability. Now, what in the world would total depravity mean? What would we mean by total? It affects all people. It affects every facet of every individual person. Isn't that total? Well, what do you mean by depravity? Well, if you think about the word depravity, what does depravity mean? Perverted? Crooked? So you say total depravity? Now I want you to go back to a little statement that Paul makes in chapter 1. Look at verse chapter 1 and look at verse 28. Chapter 1, verse 28. And look at this little comment. And just as they did not approve to have God in knowledge, God gave them over to a, see this little adjective? A dokimon mind. Now, if you think of that, the King James translates that a reprobate mind. The New American Standard or the NIV render it a depraved mind. But if you talk about the Greek adjective that's used there, adokimos means not standing the test. You don't stand the test. So what does total depravity mean? Total depravity or total inability means man fails to meet the test of ever pleasing God. There's not one thing that man can do to merit God's approval. Nothing. You say, well, total depravity or that kind of concept seems unnerving. What does that doctrine not teach? Doesn't teach that every individual can exhibit his depravity as thoroughly as he can. Doesn't teach that. Doesn't teach that individuals do not have a conscience. Doesn't teach that individuals will indulge in every form of sin. Doesn't mean that someone can't do something good in terms of what people think. But it does mean that corruption extends to every part of our being, and that nothing that anyone can do can ever merit God's approval. That's what it teaches. And you know what's interesting about it? When you read Romans chapter 3, and you pick up the reading in verses 13 down to verse 17, you have a sewer, and the sewer is overflowing. But you know what the source of the problem is? The source of the problem is in verse 18. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And if there's no fear of God before their eyes, then anyone can do anything. Listen to the words of Stephen Charnock. He says, there's something of a secret atheism in all which is the fountain of evil practices in their lives, not an utter disowning of the being of God, but a denial or a doubting of some of the rights of his nature. Evil works are a dust stirred up by an atheistical breath, Stephen Charnock writes in his Attributes of God. Now, you have all kinds of illustrations of this, but let me take two. Would you turn back with me to Genesis chapter 20? And you remember Abraham, and you know what Abraham was willing to do? Abraham was willing to lie about his wife on two different occasions. And it almost led to all kinds of problems sexually for his wife. He did it when he was down in Egypt, and he did it among the Philistines. He lied about his wife. And as a result, there was almost sexual relationships with his wife. You remember in Genesis 12 and Genesis 20. Now in Genesis 20, Abimelech calls him on the carpet. And I want you to notice what Abimelech says. This is in Genesis chapter 20. This is verse 9. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? And what have I offended thee, that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds to me that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what sawest thou that thou hast done this thing? And Abraham said, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and thou kill me for my wife's sake. And yet she indeed is my sister. She's the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, this is your kindness which thou shalt show unto me at every place where we shall come, say of me, he is my brother. So it was partially true, but it wasn't really true. But it's interesting what Abraham tells us that was going on within his own mind. In verse 11, Abraham said, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me for my wife's sake. If there's no fear of God, then anyone can do all kinds of things. It's the fear of God that holds people back. Now, here's the second illustration. It's taken from the book of Hosea. And I want you to notice what we read in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 1. Hosea chapter 4, he turns from his own personal life, and now he talks about the relationship of God with Israel. But we read this in Hosea 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord has a lawsuit against the inhabitants of the land, because there's no truth, nor covenant love, nor knowledge of God in the land. Now look at the result. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, bloodshed follows bloodshed. Why? Why do you have all of this in verse 2? Because there's no truth, there's no covenant love, there's no knowledge of God in the land. And as a result, look at all of these vices. Look at all of this violence that you read about in verse 2. I think of Solomon's words in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 in verse 3 when he says, the heart of the sons of men is full of evil and madness is in their heart while they live. The heart of the sons of men full of evil. Madness is in their heart while they live. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 3. Now this is sin. It is universal to the human race. It affects every facet of one's being. It is what we know as inherited sin, the sin nature, original sin that spells spiritual death. And it underscores the theological doctrine of total depravity or total inability. There's not one thing that one can do to merit God's approval. Nothing. Now I want you to turn with me to John chapter 8, and I want to read these words, and I want you to think about what Jesus is saying. Now let me read a statement from Larry King, and this is his autobiography, and he's talking about various questions that were raised to him, and one question was, who would you like to interview? Who would you like to interview? And Larry King responded to that question. I always used to say, God. And my first question would be, do you have a son? Because there's a lot riding on the answer. There's a lot riding on the answer. So look at this in John chapter 8 and look at verse 21. Then said Jesus again to them, I'm going my way and you will seek me. And you will die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come. Then said the Jews. Now you pause here and you say, isn't there something strange about that? We're in Jerusalem and they're all Jews. They're all Jews. So what does John mean when he says, then the Jews say? He's talking about the religious establishment. He's talking about the religious leaders. He's talking about the Pharisees. He's talking about the religious establishment. Very religious people. So when you read, these are all Jews. So I'm reading verse 22. Then said the Jews, and I know John's using this for the religious establishment, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come? And he said to them, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I said, therefore, unto you, that you will die in your sins. They said that in verse 21. You will die in your sins.
For if you believe not that I am, throughout the he, there's no he there. If you believe not that I am, referring to the fact that he's God, he's Yahweh. If you believe not that I am, you will die in your sins. And for someone to die in their sins is to be condemned. Everything revolves around what someone says about Jesus Christ. So remember, there are only three monotheistic religions in the world, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. Only three monotheistic religions. But what does Judaism and what does Islam say about Jesus? What does Judaism say about Jesus? Judaism says that Jesus was a magician who came out of Egypt and he deceived the people in the first century. And because of his blasphemy, under the trumped up charge of treason, he was executed by the Roman state, and Judaism believes he's in hell. That's what Judaism believes. He's in hell, suffering in hell. That's what the Talmud says. Talmud says he is in hell, suffering in hell. So any Jew who studies the Talmud, which they all do, any Orthodox Jew, that's what they read. I mean, that's what Judaism believes. He was a false prophet. He was a magician. He tricked and deceived the people. And as a result, he's in hell. I told you, I talked to that rabbi, that Orthodox rabbi in Brooklyn, and he told me, I couldn't get him to say anything other than, I feel sorry for him. I feel sorry for Jesus. Don't you really appreciate the fact that he's Jewish? Feel sorry for him. That's what Judaism believes. Well, what does Islam believe? Well, Islam believes that Jesus is a great prophet. In a long line of prophets, of course, the greatest prophet, the seal of the prophets is Muhammad. So Jesus is a prophet, a long line of prophets. But he didn't die. Jesus wasn't crucified. He's a prophet. He's taken up to heaven. He's taken up to heaven. And he's going to return. If you're in Iran, when the 12th Mahdi returns, Jesus is returning with him. So Judaism denies the deity of Jesus and believes that Jesus should have been executed because of his claims. Islam believes that Jesus is a great prophet, but denies any kind of thought that Jesus is the Son of God. In Islam, if you say that Jesus is the Son of God, that's an unpardonable sin. You're going straight to hell. If you believe that, in terms of Islam, the Quran is absolutely explicit. Anyone who says that Allah has a son is damned. So Islam believes that he's a prophet. They absolutely deny the thought that he is the Son of God, and they don't believe that he died. They don't believe he was crucified. Because Judaism and Islam believe it's all based upon works. Good deeds versus bad deeds. God will weigh in the scale and determine whether or not one should go to heaven. That's what Jews and Muslims believe. Christianity, which is monotheistic, believes, listen, there's one God, but there are three persons within the Godhead. And Jesus is the second person of the Godhead. And that Jesus died, and when he died for our sins. So he did for us what we could never do for ourselves, otherwise we could not be saved. So every religion is all about works. Only Christianity, I'm talking biblical Christianity, is about grace. It's all about grace. Now, one thing I can do, he's done everything. And now, of course, it's again, I receive it. But he's even working in that way. So you think about Judaism, you think about Islam, you think about Christianity. I recognize all three being monotheistic, but only one, biblical Christianity, embraces Jesus Christ and believes that he's the Son of God and believes that he actually died. And apart from that, there's no hope. You have to embrace him by faith. Now listen to the words of the Apostle Paul and listen to his comments. I mean, just listen to the statement. And you formerly were alienated and enemies in the mind in evil works. True of all unsaved people. But now, since salvation, he has reconciled you by the body of his flesh through death to present you, now listen, holy and without blame and unaccusable unaccusable before him. Now that's true of every believer. Holy, without blame, and cannot be accused. Because we've embraced Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has done all of it for us. So when I read these opening chapters of Romans, chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to 3:20, I recognize what he says about Gentiles, and I recognize what he says about Jews, and he demonstrates all of this from the Old Testament, which would be authoritative to them, taken from the Psalms and Isaiah, and he proves his thesis that all of us are sinful, we're all totally depraved, no ability. And he's all setting the stage for the only solution, which he will argue in chapters 3, 4, and 5, which is found, of course, in what he does in the person and work of his own son. Plato once turned to this little group of philosophers and students they'd gathered around him in Athens and said, "It may be that someday they'll come forth from God a word, a logos, who will reveal all mysteries and make everything plain." It's happened. He's come. He's become one of us. And he makes everything plain. Salvation is found only in him. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the realities that we read in Holy Scripture, that we see all around us and understand from our own personal experience the whole nature of sin, something that we all battle. We all know, Father, that it's very real, not only within ourselves, but also all around us, as we see constantly in terms of whatever news we read. We thank thee that we understand the problem, but we also understand the solution, and we know it's found only in Jesus Christ and embracing him by simple faith. We think of the promise, "Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life." By grace, you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We thank thee for those statements, Father, that we can read and contemplate, and pray that the Holy Spirit would work within us in such a way that we would be drawn to Christ and we would focus our attention upon him and all that we have in him. Make that very precious to us even this day. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.